what makes the body of Christ so special? And what makes church so special? Because this is the beauty of the church. In Christ, the Bible says there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor slave nor free, but we're all one in Christ. And that, to me, that's just the most amazing thing about the body of Christ, that we could gather together in the name of Christ with the Holy Spirit and worship Him. And it doesn't matter where we come from or what we look like, but it just matters that we're children of God and we worship Him. And so to me, the church is about the purest thing that we have in the world. That doesn't mean the church is perfect by any means, but the thought, the idea, and the empowerment of the body of Christ is that we are one people, one body in Christ, and that's a beautiful thing. And so the church needs to be the church in the days that we live in. The church needs to love one another, because that's how they'll know we're actually His disciples. And I've been seeing that in our body, and I'm blessed by that, and I'm encouraged by that. And we have to understand, as we look at this tale of the rich young ruler, a lot of you are familiar. This is a very familiar section of Scripture. We're going to look at that, but as we look at this, be thinking about how Jesus interacted with people. And Jesus did. He interacted with a lot of different people, and His interactions is what I think is so important. So he interacted with Samaritans, you know, people that the Jews would actually walk way around so they didn't have to go to their area because they considered them unclean. Jesus would minister to women, which was not considered a great thing to do in those days, the woman at the well. And she was a Samaritan woman on top of that. And Jesus ministered to Gentiles who were non-Jews, and by the Jews were considered people, you know, they're unclean. You don't want to get near somebody that's not a Jew, and the religious establishment was even teaching that. But what we find in Jesus is His mission always informed His decisions. What was His mission? We're going to find out as when we get to the book or the end of the book, but I'm sure a lot of you know His mission was the Great Commission. And so what informed His interactions, what informed His decisions, what informed how He related to people was the Great Commission. So what's the Great Commission? That we are to go into all the world, making disciples, followers of Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And don't forget this part, teaching them. Teaching them. That's what we're doing. We're learning. We're in the Word. Teaching them to obey God. So this really is helpful in days and times that we live in, that we first understand our identity. Our identity, if you're a believer, right? May not be a believer, I don't know. But by the end of this morning, you better be. So if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, your identity, who you are, is a child of God. That's who you are. And so, because of who you are, a child of God, that surpasses all other type of identities. That's who you are. I'm a child of God. And as a child of God, I've been given a commission. So who I am informs what I do. And that's what we see Jesus doing. Who He was, the Christ, informed what He did. He went out and He went to make disciples. And when we start to understand that, what happens is we're able to navigate ourselves in the world, and watch out for landmines that are looking to pull us into the flesh, looking to pull us into directions. Maybe the directions are good, but they're short-sighted. What do you mean? Well, maybe you can convert somebody to your political view. Maybe on Facebook you have really good memes, and you're thinking you're going to convince the world because your memes are so good. But if you convert somebody to your political thinking and you don't convert them to Christ, what's the point? See, here's the thing. As we look at this, here's what I want to look at. Here's what Jesus said. In Matthew 24:12, he said, because lawlessness will increase. He's talking about the last days. Lawlessness will increase. So we're seeing that now. This is nothing new. But we're seeing lawlessness. And here's what the tendency is to do. To point at certain lawlessnesses. But the fact is, we can do that. There's a lot of lawlessness. It's everywhere. And it's all lawlessness. It's all bad. It's all sin. But Jesus says in the last days, lawlessness will be increased. And he says, the love of many will grow cold. The love of many will grow cold. That's why in the church, it can't be like that. So here's how the Bible is informing us. One, who we are. Two, how to live, the Great Commission. Our life should be all about the Great Commission. And that may look different ways to different people, but the end of it is to go and make disciples. That's, if you're a Christian, that's why you're on earth. And you're on earth during this time, for such a time as this. You're on earth here. You're in the geographical location that you're in. You're the age you are. You're in the era you are. You have your life experiences that you have. And all of that, God is saying that he has pre-appointed the times of your life and the boundaries of your dwelling, Acts 17:26. That God's pre-appointed all these things. So first of all, that you would be desperate groping for God so you would know him. So your life, your situation in life, and your skin color, and your residence, and your job, all that would be something that drives you to know Jesus Christ. And when you do, then your identity is in him, then you want others to know Christ. So you see chaos breaking out in the world, and you realize this is nothing new. The very first brothers, there was a murder, right? Cain and Abel. But see, Jesus wants us to see this. And the most important thing, that we're in the last days. Lawlessness is increasing. We're seeing, getting bird's eye view of hey, this is nothing compared to what's going to happen in the tribulation. You know that? But love will grow cold. So as believers, the most loving thing we can do is bring people to Christ. Most loving thing we can do. But then, of course, we practically love them. Right? And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is out of the way. Who's that? That's the church. The church is the restrainer of evil. How does the church do that? It's because the church shines by submitting and obeying Jesus Christ. And by the very nature of us doing that, we become witnesses. Do you know that? You know in the book of Acts, where it talks about witnesses, that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit and be witnesses to all the world, starting right where they are. But you know that when it talks about that, what it's saying is, you're not going to go out and witness. So we think, I'm going to go witness to people. Nothing wrong with that. That's what we should be. But what that's implying is that we're, as we live our life for Christ, we're actually witnesses. Because we have a new spirit and we have a new heart and we're just obeying God. And now, because of that, then we're witnesses. What are we witnesses of? Really, we're witnesses of that this world's not our home. We're witnesses that we're waiting for a home. And we know and we see this world. The Bible tells us this world is going to get worse. It's going to be loveless. It's going to be lawless. It's going to be crazy. And you know, a big part of that is a shift that has occurred in our country more towards the early 1900s and has progressed over time. But it was a shift in thinking that in the beginning was truth comes from God. And that's why our country has what we call unalienable, what? Unalienable rights. Do you know what that means? That our rights don't come from man, praise the Lord. They come from God. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So our country was founded on that. Now, that was because of the thinking was, the epistemology, the way we, at that time, they understood things to be so or true was they believed in an authority above a human being. They believed in authority that everyone was accountable to. And so life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, those are given to human beings by God. Now what happens when, and we've seen this all throughout history, but when a nation or whatever, a world, which this is where it's going, shifts their thinking that there's an almighty God who gives us truth, that we are accountable to now truth is man-centered and not God-centered. So that's what happened in our country. So when that happens, then man's subjectivity, and a lot of times whoever is in control or power will dictate the rules and the laws of the land. And when it's not subject to a higher authority, then you can have laws that slant or slide towards what one person wants. And so basically it's humanism. And so as we see a shift like that, now it's really, you know, taking root in the education system, in, I don't know, politics, in entertainment, so the biggies, that's influencing these things. So when we see this happen, we know, okay, all this is telling us is we're in the last days. So as we see this, we're in the last days, and we know that the church is called to be the restrainer, and the church is the restrainer because once the church is taken out in the rapture, what's going to happen? All you know what's going to break loose. Because there's going to be no influence of light against evil. So when the church is so the church needs to be the church. We shouldn't apologize for being the church. We shouldn't compromise for being the church. The world needs us right now. It needs us to be the church. It needs us to have a moral ethic where we're accountable to a moral God. But we do that because we have a new heart and a new spirit. So we want to do that. Now, as we think about that, in 2 Timothy 3:13, it says, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. And get this, deceiving and being deceived. So another thing we know about the end times is there's going to be a lot of philosophies and a lot of ideologies that are humanistic, but can on the surface look holy, look good, look like it's well-meaning. But when it's not submitted under God, then it's just humanism. And there's no good place humanism can go. Humanism is built on a foundation that won't last. That's what's interesting about the Roman Empire. It was built on, one, on humanism, and then two, on finite gods, whether it was the Caesars who they had to bow to, or the multiple gods that really were reflections, like Diana, reflections of what the people wanted. So a lot of sexual gods and gods like that. But see, when you build a foundation on that, it can't last. But at the same time, the Christians built their foundation on Jesus Christ, and they were persecuted, killed, and yet they flourished while the Roman Empire died. Isn't that interesting? It all has to do with the foundation. So, I can see this is going to be a little longer introduction. Bear with me. But hey, I can't control all the things I need to address going on in the world. So, okay, so our identity is in Christ, right? Don't get all caught up in all these other things. You are a believer in Jesus Christ. You're a child of God who has a commission in Matthew 28 to go into the world. That's why you're here, to make disciples, to teach them to obey. And you understand that we live in the last days. Lawlessness and love, or lawlessness is going to increase and love is going to decrease. So we're seeing all this. It's the last days. And then in Ephesians 6, here's what I find really important for us. It's all important. It's hard to keep saying, this one's really important, but I'm going to stop saying that. It's all important. Okay, don't take the bait of being pulled in to, no pun intended, debates. Take the bait, debate. Arguments, debates, and things like that. Don't take the bait, because there are things that are looking to pull us into arguments and debates, which there's no end to it and no real answer to it. So that's why sometimes you get confronted with people and they say, what about this and what about that, this? And they're looking to pull you into debates where there's no end and no answer. There's no like real thing that you can actually do, a real thing to really fix it. And here's why. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, our battle, you guys know what I'm talking about? Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. So when we try to point fingers at people and politics and things to be, if we can fix that and take care of that, you know, with the riots going on, I was in LA in 1992. And it's the same thing. That's almost 30 years ago. It's the same thing. Why is that? It's because the world's evil. And get this, the world is never not going to be evil until, get this, it's never not going to be evil until Satan is restrained. And that's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. So remember, the battle is Satan behind the scenes pitting people and trying to pull Christians into unwinnable arguments with no real answers and no real fixes. And if our Christianity doesn't go higher than this world, if our Christianity is just about only about fixing this world, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't do everything that we can to promote good and promote love and call out injustice. I'm not saying that. Because part of what informs how we live our life is the gospel, right? The gospel informs how I live my life. So what does the gospel tell me? The gospel tells me that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The gospel informs me that really the only answer is that in the depravity of men, that God came to save us out of our depravity. So the gospel is informing my decisions. That's what's most important, is change hearts, change minds, is light, is darkness. And like I said, that can take a lot of different forms, shapes and forms. We're all different in the way that we're able to share that. But that's the real goal. And so as we do that, we understand that, man, Satan is trying to pit us against each other. In the body of Christ, he's always looking to pit us against each other, and we have to watch that. And sometimes we'll even justify it. There's no justification for division. Right? So he tries to divide churches, he tries to divide families, he tries to divide marriages. Satan's the divider. So we have to remember, he's the one. People are not the problem, Satan is. And so what does that mean? That means that the way that we handle the evil is not in a fleshly, worldly way, but in what Jesus says after that, in the armor of God. So we don't have to have time to get into that. So get this. So here's what we know. So we know evil is going to be in this world. It's as soon as sin entered in, murder entered in, and it's been terrible ever since. And in the end times, it's going to get worse and worse. And the less influence the church has, the more influence or foothold evil will have. So when that's happening, Jesus is saying, now watch and look at everything that's going on and know that I'm coming back really soon. In Matthew 24, we just read that. In 2 Thessalonians, we just read that. So we're seeing these things. They should signal to us, man, this is so crazy. Have you guys thought about this? Everything is just terrible. I mean, the world's not good. And there's no real fix to it. So now we understand, okay, the Bible now informs me that the world's not going to change until Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom. So if that's the case, then my energies and efforts should be in winning people to Christ. And when that's not my all-consuming passion, I will have a tendency to have a much lower view of my identity and my calling by having just trying to fix the world only. So we want to bring people into this millennial kingdom. And we can radically affect people's hearts to make it a better world when a person comes into a relationship with Christ. So I'm going to read this for you. It's Revelation 20. This is what we're headed towards. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that's Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. So basically he's telling us this is the whole problem. Satan's having too much freedom to do what he wants to do. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. Isn't that interesting? So that tells us right now what he's doing is deceiving the nations, deceiving the people. But that shouldn't be so for the Christians because we know. We're informed. Our identity is in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Great Commission. And the Bible tells us exactly what's going on and where it's going. So Satan's going to be bound. It says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Praise the Lord. All this garbage and junk, and I hope you're not feeding on garbage and junk by having your TV on 24/7 or your social media. The Bible says to set your heart and mind on things above, not in the earth. So be careful of that. So they're going to pass away. And then it says, and then I, John, I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. It's not like that now. Except where? In our heart. In our heart. But one day, that God's tabernacle will be with men. And it said, he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. This is where everything's headed. To this point where God finally reclaims the earth for himself. He's going to do that through the process of the tribulation. He takes the title deed to the earth, Revelation chapter 5, opens up the how many seals? Seven seals, each one of them is a judgment. And those judgments are him taking back the earth. And then the seven trumpet judgments, and then the seven what? Bowl judgments. So that's Jesus reclaiming the earth through that process. And then he says this. He said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my sons. But get this. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, liars, they shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Whew. You guys all right? So that's why it's so important for a believer to back up for a second and pray and ask the Lord, how can my life really mean something in this world? And we say, Lord, can you really do something in my life? I want people to be there in that new heaven and new earth. So then I have to ask myself the question. I have to ask you the question. Where does the gospel fit in your life? Being what we just said, being that we have a great commission, being that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So what that means is our all-consuming passion should be the sharing of the gospel. And if anything becomes a hindrance to our sharing of the gospel and gets into the way of that, or if we are short-sighted and not thinking about eternal things and heaven things, if we're too earthly minded and too earthly focused, and what happens is we're not going to be mindful of the things of the cross. And that's what Paul said in Philippians 3 when he was actually saying that an enemy of the cross is one whose God is their belly, their glory is their shame, meaning they're living for themselves, for their pleasure, for their appetite, popularity, Instagram likes, just kidding. But no, kind of. But get this, and their mind is on earthly things. If our mind is on earthly things, we're an enemy of the cross. Think about that. If our mind is all focused on earthly things, we're enemies of the cross. So what role does the gospel have in your life? I want to read to you Philippians 3:17. It says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, whom I told you often and tell you weeping now, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." But get this. To contrast that lifestyle, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior." And I don't know about you, but man, there are things in this world that make me more and more eager for my Savior. And then he says, "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So now ask yourself, have I invested my time, energy, talent, my behavior, is it really just invested in this world? Am I clinging to this world? Am I living my life to change this world? Through politics, through things like that? What we're seeing here is that we can become too attached to this world. Too attached to this world, which the Bible says is passing away. Too attached to the world, which the Bible says is going to be evil right until the very end. So our citizenship is in heaven. So this is not heaven for us. And it never will be. The good news is the fact that this is not heaven means that this temporary stay on this planet is the worst it'll ever get for us. That we have a future awaiting us that eye cannot see and ear cannot hear what God has prepared for us. Mind-blowing. And because our citizenship is not in this world, we have the opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven and not on earth. We have an opportunity to do now what we won't be able to do once we get there. To lay up treasures, to win souls for Christ. Is it possible that we've been knocked down, discouraged and disappointed because God is actually showing us that we have an idol in the world? And when that idol gets messed with, we get so upset and depressed and we forget this is not our home. All that means is that we're just too attached to ourselves and too attached to this world. But to live as ambassadors, as pilgrims, as sojourners, to live as those people who are living for another place, read Hebrews chapter 11. To live by faith, to understand this is not our home, and that every single thing I do for Christ will be laid up for me in heaven. God is not a debtor to any of us. And yet we are prone, if we all admit, to be too connected, too attached, too absorbed to this world. And when we fail to see this world in light of eternity, then we have a tendency to not really walk with the Lord anymore, but to walk according to our flesh. And Paul said that's when we're an enemy of the cross. So what did the cross do? The cross was the power that God demonstrated his love to us, dying for our sins, giving us a new heart and a new spirit so that we can live for him. So if our identity is in Christ, then our life is to simply be lived for him and him alone. And now we're free, where the umbilical cord is cut from feeding off the world and getting our acclaim from the world, our status from the world, our glory from the world, our satisfaction from the world. That God says, none of that matters. The only thing that matters is what you do for me. And one day, we're not going to regret what we do for Christ. And so where is your citizenship? Where is your home? Don't settle down here. And then in Philippians 1, it says this. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. Do you see the mentality of Paul? He was not concerned about his life in the world, except that whatever befell him would bring glory to God. Can we say that? Can we say whatever loss we've experienced, whatever quote-unquote bad hand we've been dealt, may be all for the glory of God? Whatever earthly bliss that God may deny for us, would we say, may that be to the glory of God? Or do our lack of our perceived acquisition of things materially or position or status or whatever it is, does it just reveal that really we're living for this world and not for our home in heaven? And it's when we surrender our rights to this world, it's when we do that when we really start living. Because the Bible says, if we lose our life, what will happen? We will save our life. We haven't even started living until we say, you know what? All I care is about your glory. If it's in my death, if it's in my life, may you be magnified in me and through me. Can you say that? He goes on to say, he says, for me to live is Christ. If we can say that, we will have almost, if not all, problems that we have in this life solved. All these psychological anguishes, all these frustrations, depressions, discouragement, if we see the lot that we've been handed as an opportunity to glorify God, and we can say, you know what, for me to live is Christ. You know where we get disappointed and discouraged and feel like giving up and quitting? It's when we're not saying that. It's when we say, for me is to go to church a little bit and live for myself. For me, it's to hear a little message, do a little Bible study, and basically do what I want to do. But see, now the Bible is not informing how we live anymore. Now we're an enemy of the cross again. Now we haven't died to ourselves. Now we haven't surrendered to ourselves. So Paul gets this in another place in the book of Acts. Paul says, I don't count my life dear to myself, meaning he doesn't care about his life in this world only to the extent that it gives glory to God. That's all he cared about. Why? Because when we become a Christian, what happens? We died to ourselves. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. So if it's no longer I who live, then what do I care if my boss doesn't treat me good? What do I care? It's not I who live. What do I care if I go to church and they make me sit 6 seats apart? What do I care? It's not I'm who living. What do I care how long the pastor goes? It's not, well, Brahms is right across. Just kidding. But do you see what I'm saying? You see, I believe, and I see this disparity in my own life that bothers me. I see it in the church in general, in America. This huge disparity, which in trying times comes to the surface even more, about, am I really dead to myself? Or do I really care about myself too much? Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And then he said this, but if I live on in the flesh, if I'm here, I got to be here, this will mean fruit from my labor. That's how he saw it. If I'm here still, and I'm serving the Lord, then the best thing about that is there's going to be some spiritual good stuff that comes from that. That was his reward for still being on the earth. That his life would have productivity in Christ. Now think about that one for a second. That he said, I'd rather die, but if I'm going to be here, and he recognized how evil and fallen this world is, and he also knew firsthand by a vision of what heaven was like, so he wanted to go there so bad. I think that helped him not to dive into the world as much, but he knew what was ahead of him. And so he said, you know, if I'm here, the only reason in this fallen world for me to be here, knowing it's not my home, the only reason is this, is that there would be something of God that comes out of my life. Is that how we think? Are we fighting against things that are going on in our life that we don't like and trying to change them in our flesh? Are we saying, Lord, your will be done? Through this situation, may there be fruit for your kingdom. May it be meaningful beyond this world. And then Paul says, I'm hard pressed on every side between the two. Between what? I want to go to heaven so bad. But I'm just pressed because I want people to know Christ so bad. That should be our tension. Our tension should be, man, if I go to heaven, that's the ultimate. That's the end all. It's done. That's no more tear, no more sorrow, all this craziness. I don't have to deal with it anymore. But man, if I'm here, Lord, people are going to get saved. People are going to be in that millennial kingdom with me. They're going to be in that bridal chamber and the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're going to be in the new heaven and new earth. So I know I have a short time. I might as well make it count for your kingdom and not waste my life on earthly things which don't amount to anything. So he says, I'm being confident of this. This is what I call Godfidence. He's Godfident. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So what he's saying is, you know what? I love God so much, and that means I love you, Philippians, so much. And so if God wants to use me for you, Philippians, then I'm going to stay here. But I can't wait to go. And I find something so amazing in that, in my life. And the more I've grown in Christ, the more I've grown in the Lord, I find that same tension. Man, I want to go to heaven so bad. I can't wait. But I know I'm going. I know it's going to happen. I know that the window is closing. And I just want to make sure that while I'm here, I'm living for Christ. The gospel is my tool. And that my life would be fruitful for Him. And I pray that for our church body. But I hope we can see, like I've seen in my own life, reading and studying, meditating, thinking about all this, this disparity between what we're reading, what we're talking about, what I desire in my own life, and what's actually happening. I believe, in general, the church has gotten so far away from this, what I'm talking about today. What we're saying here is not what the church is all about anymore. And therefore, the church has lost its influence and power in the world. What we're talking about here, in many cases, is something that a person doesn't even know about. We've created a pop Christianity, like a pop culture Christianity. And because of that, we've seen the forces of darkness in many cases go unopposed. Or we've gotten into worldly endeavors to try to further things in this world without realizing if we bring someone to some persuasion that we have, but we don't bring them to Christ, they're still lost forever in hell. So how much time do you guys got today? We don't have children's church, so we can go on forever. But I want to just touch, obviously we're not going to be able to get through the whole rich young ruler, but I want to show you one thing before we leave. In Matthew 19, verse 16. We'll get into this next week. So it says this. Now behold, and remember Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem from the Sea of Galilee. He's on his way there for his last week. He's on his way to die for our sins and rise again from the dead. He's on his way there. And on his way there, he's encountered opposition from the Pharisees, trying to trap him and trick him. He's also encountered some difficulty from his own disciples because people are bringing their children, their babies, to Jesus. And the disciples said, he's busy, don't bother him. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me. So that what? So that he could touch them and pray for them. So as we think about the gospel, we think about what our life's all about, think about it like that, bringing people to Christ so that he could touch them. Maybe some of you have been brought to Christ, you're around Christ, but he hasn't touched you. I find that to be more and more of a problem in Christianity today, where people have the false understanding of being around Christian stuff, being around the Bible, Christian people, is it. And then not being born again, but trying to be good. And trying to live a Christian moral life without Jesus touching them by the power of the Spirit. This is what this rich young ruler was doing. So it says, now behold, one came to him or one came and said to him. So we have this account in Mark and Luke. So it's in three of the Gospels. And we get a little more information there. And so the rich young ruler, so he had everything the world had to offer. He was running to Jesus, it tells us. He was running to him, desperate to get to him. And here's how he addresses him. He says, "Good teacher." That was his first mistake. That was his first misunderstanding. That was his first problem. That he came to Jesus merely, only, as a good teacher and not the Christ. So he felt desperate and probably knew about all the supernatural things that Jesus was doing. And he sensed something. This is important. He sensed something in Jesus, because later, we're not going to have a chance to get to it today, but later, after fulfilling the external part of the law, what he thought was perfectly, he said, "What still do I lack?" He knew something was wrong, something was off by seeing Jesus. So much so that at this point, he doesn't even see him as God, but he saw something that he had that he didn't have, something Jesus had that he didn't have. And so he was desperate to get to Jesus. Now this would be a very humble act, being that he's a religious leader. It's a good possibility he was a leader of a synagogue. Being that he was a ruler, being that he was rich, being that he was young, that he would run to Jesus and say, "Good teacher." So he wanted something else, and that's how it is when we're not filled with Jesus. We always want something else. As good as we are and good as we try to be, we always know there is something missing, because nothing material and from the outside can satisfy our heart. So he says, "Good teacher." Now, in context to everything that we're talking about this morning, think about this rich young ruler, and think about if he didn't notice this heavenly citizenship in Jesus. Think about if Jesus just got caught up in all the debates of the day in a way where they didn't lead to the gospel. Do you know the debates that Jesus got into of the day all led to the gospel? Not just ending in this world. So think about if he didn't see that, if he didn't understand that. And see, that's what's so important for us, that we have an actual responsibility to the world to live our life for Christ, to live our life for heaven, to live our life empowered by the Holy Spirit. We have an obligation. The book of Romans chapter 14, it says that we owe the world a debt of love. You know, the best way that we love the world is by living our life for Christ. So when a Christian gets all into selfishness and their own desires, their own feelings, what they're doing is denying the world Christ. That's heavy, isn't it? So there's a reason Satan tempts us so much to get caught up in ourselves, our feelings, so that we don't want to go anywhere or do anything, just sit around and watch TV or play on social media. It's because Satan wants to keep us from being a light to the world. So this rich young ruler, he saw something in Jesus, even though he was highly accomplished. In other words, he had everything the world had to offer, and yet Jesus, a poor, peasant, homeless person, had something that this man didn't have, and he didn't know who he was, but he knew, you're a good teacher, and you have something that I don't have. So the first mistake is not recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. The second is this. Listen to what he says. Listen real carefully. what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So get this. The word eternal doesn't just speak of length. It speaks of a quality. Jesus had a quality of eternal life, a quality of divinity because he was God. He had a quality in what he did and how he lived that pointed to something else that caused a person in the world that had everything, even the religious ducks in a row, to say, what can I do? In other words, he's saying, what can I do to be like you? Second mistake that he made, we're going to finish with this. One, he didn't recognize Jesus as the answer, as the Messiah, as supreme, as divine, as the creator of the world, as God, the second member of the Trinity. He didn't recognize that. But the second thing then that he did is he said, what can I do to be like you? One of the biggest problems and mistakes that we can make is to realize that you and I and every human being is completely 100% powerless. 100% powerless to do anything good. We are completely powerless to be saved in and of ourselves. We are completely powerless to change our lives, to be good, to change our habits. We are completely powerless. And this is what Jesus is going to unravel for him the rest of the way. So we're going to finish with this. I know it's a lot to think about, but don't do too much thinking. Because this is just another example that the church has to be the church. We have to stop playing around. It has to stop being about just socializing and gummy bears and gummy worms and fun things. The gospel has to be at the forefront of our life. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses in our generation, and the world needs us. The world is going to, you know what, in a handbasket. We know where it's going. Evil is going to get worse. People are going to be deceived, and God has left us as the church to be a light in the world, to be salt in the world. And I want to just ask that as we finish, that each one of us will take a radical step of faith and say, Lord, here I am. Send me. Don't think the church has to do it and maybe we'll have a crusade or maybe an event or something. No. You and I have people right around us right now. And if we're open, we'll bring people into our life, quote unquote, magically, to share the hope that lies within us. People are killing themselves like they never have. People are committing suicide. People are taking drugs. People are drinking like they never have before. These things, these crimes are just a manifestation of the flesh, and the world needs Jesus. Nothing else is going to fix the world, but we can fix human hearts. And one thing I am so glad that warms my heart in the midst of something that completely broke my heart, this horrible, horrible, terrible act of watching this man die, the comfort was that somebody shared Jesus with him and he's in heaven right now, from what I understand, rejoicing in the glory of God. And for that, I praise God for that. Will you join me in prayer? Yeah, clap. That's what really matters, right? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for my church, Lord. I love my church, which is your church. I love all these eyes and ears and noses and faces that I get to look at And I thank you for those online that I can't see, but I know are there. I miss you guys. But you know, church, today we have to be different. We have to say, for me to live is Christ. Otherwise, there's not really a point to anything. So will you say that today? Will you accept whatever state that you're in? Will you accept that the Lord has you where you're at for such a time as this? And it's not for you, it's for Him. It's for His glory. Will you present yourself to Him as a holy living sacrifice? Will you say, Lord, here I am. You do whatever you want. I'm tired of playing games. We need you, Lord. The world needs you. It needs us to be lights. Will you say that? And I just want to just put this forward and say right now, if in your heart and your mind you're saying, for me, I'm done with myself. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Will you just acknowledge that in your heart before the Lord right now? And I want to pray for you. Lord Jesus, I pray for those who are saying, I see what's going on. I see what your word says. I see the need for me to present myself to you. And so I do that now, Lord. I'm tired of wasting my time, wasting my life. I'm tired of obsessing with myself and just thinking about myself constantly and worrying and being depressed. And I'm sick of that, Lord. Just, I surrender to you, Lord. Do whatever you want with me, Lord. You're the potter, I'm the clay. I'm your bondservant. You're my master. Pierce my ear with that awe. I voluntarily give myself to your service, Lord. So I just want you to make that clear to God in your heart. Just make it clear. He hears your prayer. Make it clear to say, Lord, this is it. I'm done with myself. For me to live is Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are praying that. And I pray right now that you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray that you would empower them to do what you've called them to do. I pray that they would have confidence that you who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. I pray that you would work in them and through them to your good pleasure. And I thank you, Lord, for our brothers and sisters across the world that every day are dying because of the reality of their faith in you. I pray for those who are in prison because of the reality of their faith, that they believe so strongly that they're willing to die or be imprisoned or go through whatever for your name's sake, Lord. You are worth it, God. You are worthy to be prayed. So let our life and let this era, let this time be our generation where people will look back in history and say, those people loved you. May we be an example someday, somehow, to people for your glory. So fill us with your Holy Spirit now. And as we take these steps forward, I pray there's going to be distractions, Lord. We're going to immediately be pulled in directions away from you. And so I pray that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's all stand. God bless you guys. Let's worship the Lord. And if you're at home, can't wait to see you guys. Get on down here. God bless you guys.